Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour together live for you to call in if you wish with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host if you want to. You can feel free to give me a call this hour. The earlier, the better for you. I mean, we'll have calls through the whole hour, but whether you get on or not, your chances will be very much improved if you call early rather than late. So here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. Now, it looks like all our lines just filled up, but if you call a little while later, you'll probably find a line open up. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. All right. Since our lines are full, we might as well go to them. Interestingly enough, the first four callers are all from California, which is interesting since the program is heard across the entire country in many, many states. Actually, the newest one is also from California. So we got five calls from California right up front here. You people elsewhere, you're a little too slow on the dial there, but we'll try to get you in too if we can. David from Inglewood, California, you're first. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I got a quick question. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, around verses 6 to 9, I believe it is, he quotes from Psalm chapter 40, and it seems as though he's tapping into perhaps maybe a conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ was having with God the Father. It certainly seems that the psalm is prophetic, but I wanted your insight on that and see if you could dig in a little deeper and explain that to me, and I'll listen off the air.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. This is one of the psalms. The quotation is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and the quote, it's found in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. This is a case where David is speaking, no doubt, about himself and thinking in terms of his own comments to God, but where the New Testament writers recognize David as a type of Christ. Now, what does a type mean? For those who are not familiar with the biblical language, the word tupos in the Greek, or type in English, is a theological term that refers to something in the Old Testament, maybe a person, maybe a ritual, maybe an event of some kind in the Old Testament, which is a pattern or sets a pattern for something else more spiritual in the New Testament, namely Jesus or the church or some other Christian phenomenon. So David is frequently seen as a type of Christ. The Jews themselves understood that the Messiah would be another David, and Jesus is that Messiah, and therefore the New Testament writers often will take things that David said and see in them a secondary meaning. It was no doubt meaningful to David himself in his circumstances, but because he is a picture and a type and a pattern of the Messiah, these are also able to be seen as the words of the Messiah, and that's how the writer of Hebrews understands them. Now, to do this is... from our point of view, it might seem rather arbitrary because you wouldn't take everything David said or did in the Old Testament and say, well, that's also a picture of Jesus, but only some things. And how do you know which things? Well, the Bible says that, and this is over in Luke 24, verse 44 or 45, I forget which verse it is. It says that after his resurrection, Jesus met with the apostles and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning they would understand the Old Testament scriptures, because, of course, they didn't have a New Testament yet. So the scriptures that they would understand is the Old Testament. And the fact that Jesus opened their understanding, which seems to have been a miraculous enlightenment, would suggest that there are meanings in the Old Testament that a normal person without enlightenment would not be able to see. For example, there were rabbis who spent their whole lives studying the Old Testament, but Jesus didn't trust that they knew what they really meant. He indicated that they were missing a key point of the Old Testament scriptures that they believed in and were not understanding them correctly and needed to go and learn what they mean. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about the Jews who do not embrace Christ. And it says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns away to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul's talking about Jews who do not believe in the Messiah. When they read the Old Testament scriptures, their heart is veiled. Their mind is veiled. They don't understand it. That's because there were some things, some layers of meaning in the Old Testament, which the natural man could not see. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 14 or 15, he said that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. So there are things in the Bible that you pretty much have to have the Holy Spirit in order to understand them. A great scholar or a great rabbi would never see them because without the Holy Spirit, they're obscure to the mind of man. Paul talked about things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. People often quote that about something with the next life, but in the context, Paul is talking about the spiritual truths that God has prepared for those who love him to know. And Paul, his next statement is, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So the writer of Hebrews, in the company of the apostles, would have access to these meanings of the Old Testament that Jesus himself revealed to the apostles. And therefore, when he or any New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage in a way that we'd say, well, how did he get that meaning from it? I think we can often just say, well, that's the meaning of it that was revealed through Christ to them. And so in this particular case you're asking about, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, this is a statement found in Psalm 40 made by David, which could be applicable to David, but that they would see that David is speaking here not as merely a representative of himself, but also a representative of the Messiah, so that the words can actually be seen as being, coming from the mouth of the Messiah as well as David. And that's what is assumed here. So he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. By the way, there's a difference in that statement between that and the Hebrew text. They're quoting here from the Septuagint. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So this is said to be Christ's statement of committal to God and to his word, that he's hidden God's words in his heart, or in the case of Christ, he is the embodiment of God's word. And he comes into the world to do God's will. Well, David did too, in a sense. I mean, David's commitment was to do God's will, and he was hiding the words of God in his heart. He said that in Psalm 119, your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. But, this was seen as more significantly in this case, a reference to Christ taking on a body and being the embodiment of God's word. So that's how I understand that passage. And it would appear to be how Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, understood the psalm. And this is not a unique case. There are actually many cases, several of them in the book of Hebrews and many of them in other New Testament books, where passages from the psalms are quoted, which were in fact David speaking, but are quoted as if they are the words of Christ. Most notably, perhaps, Psalm 2 and verse 7, or those verses around there, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and that psalm about there. That Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament a number of times. And there are other cases too. Especially in Psalm 2, 7 also says, you were my son this day, you've begotten me. Now that's David speaking about what God says to him, but it doesn't apply to David in quite the same sense that it does to Jesus. But again, it's a commonplace in the New Testament to cite passages from the Psalms, which everyone could see in their original setting were the words of David, but to say, well, these are additionally an expression of the Messiah's claims. And David is simply speaking as a mouthpiece for that and as a type of Christ. DL from Menifee, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I was at a Bible study on Friday, and we got to talking about baptism. And then I shared that, like, the in the Hebrews, that they would do these ceremonial baths. Like, if somebody had become unclean for whatever reason, they had to go to the priest, and they would be put in this bath. Or if a Gentile wanted to become Jewish, they would, you know, go through the ceremonial bath. And one of the gals in the Bible study challenged me. She said she never saw that in the Bible and wants to know where it is.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament law, there were many circumstances that would make a person unclean. There's many chapters in Leviticus about this. And, you know,
Becoming unclean, the idea of going down into a bath, like I thought there was like a pool of water that they went through when they presented themselves to the priest. But I don't know now if that's actually from the Bible or if that's from tradition.
Well, that's from extra-biblical literature. Yeah, the Jews did, in the Essene community, the group out in the desert that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had baths like that, and they washed themselves several times a day, not because they were dirty, but because of the whole concept of being ritually unclean and needing to be ritually cleansed. That immersion type of bath, I believe, was something that the Essene Jews did frequently, but they were not mainstream. They didn't, for example, go to the temple. They thought the temple was too corrupted. But later, and we don't know exactly how soon the Jews began doing this, but we have testimony of it as early as the first century, or I should say the second century A.D., and we don't know that it began then. They might have begun in the first century A.D. or even before that. But in the second century A.D., we do know that the Jews did incorporate a bathing or a baptism of Gentiles who wanted to become proselytes, wanted to become converts to Judaism. So this idea does have parallels in Judaism in that the Jews adopted this idea of baptizing proselytes, and also the Essenes had this bathing that was a common thing they did several times a day, generally speaking, to stay ritually pure. Now, none of those things are actually found in the Old Testament per se, though we do see, you know, many circumstances in Leviticus would make someone unclean, and if a person was unclean, they would have to take a bath at the end of the day or perhaps at the end of the week. But they would be unclean for a period of time, either until sundown or until a week later. So that was, I believe, a bath. They'd have to wash their clothes and bathe. Of course,
where,
the Pharisees.
Where do we see that they had to take a bath at the end of the week?
Well, you'd have to go to the specific passages that talk about the different uncleanness. That's sprinkled throughout Leviticus in many different passages.
Okay.
Chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus talk about the cleansing of lepers. Let me see if I can real quickly, if my eyes can fall on a passage that mentions bathe and wash their clothes. There's quite a few unclean circumstances. Chapter 15 talks about a man who has a seminal discharge in his sleep, and of a woman who has who's on her period. And let me see if it just says here real quickly. I mean, I have to scan the whole chapter to find the word that refers talks about it. If she is cleansed, let her count 7 days. After that, she's clean. On the eighth day, she shall take herself to blah, blah, blah. Let's see here. Maybe 17, let's see, 17, 16. If he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. That's a person who's come into contact with blood and been defiled by that. It says that they are to take a bath. If they don't wash or bathe, they'll bear their guilt. This is simply something woven through the entire law. There's so many conditions that the law states that can make a person unclean, and the state of uncleanness would last depending on which kind it was, and the law always states which it is. They're either unclean until sundown in some cases, Or, for example, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean, I think, for a week. There's other things that make you unclean for a week. But at the end of the uncleanness, entry back into society, uncleanness was a time of alienation from society. And at the end of that period, they would bathe and wash their clothes. That was simply something that the Bible said. My wife has dutifully looked up some passages while I've been speaking here. Let me see. She's handed me a few of them. Chapter 14 of Leviticus, verse 8 is one of these. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself with water. In chapter 15, verse 13, that's the chapter I was looking at, but didn't find the right verse yet. It says, and when he who is a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleanness, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. So, I mean, these are examples of what I was saying, generally spread throughout the law. Now, so that practice was prescribed by the law. But just to bathe people for general purposes, you know, like the Essenes did for general cleanness, or to baptize a proselyte, which is an entirely different thing. It's like their whole former life is considered to be unclean. This was, we don't know how early those practices began. But, yeah, there is this this bathing that is in the law.
Okay. Well, thank you. And thank you, Dana.
Yeah, Dana's right on things. A lot of times when I'm just making general references to things I don't know the reference to, she'll be over there looking them up for me. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome.
Brother Steve, how are you? That's a great dynamic duo you've got, you and your wife there on the program. Thank you very much.
She doesn't have to do it very often, but she sure helps. Yeah.
Right. I wanted to challenge you a little bit on something that I agree with you on, but I think maybe your analogy has a little bit of a flaw, and I'd like to see how you would answer it.
Okay.
It's about once saved, all the way, always saved.
Yeah.
I don't believe that that's the case, but you give the example that as long as you're attached to Christ, you've got your salvation. It's a matter of not being broken off, right?
Right.
And so when it talks about being broken off, if that person dies in that state, even Paul says they can be grafted in if they don't continue in unbelief. But if they die in that state, we would have to say that they have what? They're damned, right?
Yeah, well, yeah, they're lost. Yeah.
Okay. So if I follow that logic, when God gives the children of Israel a certificate of divorce in the Old Testament, from the time that he gives them that certificate of divorce, and someone dies, then technically they die in a divorced state, right? I mean, how would you, using that analogy, it seems like it falls apart there because the remnant still exists, or I guess you could argue there was no more remnant.
No, there was a remnant. There was always a remnant. When God divorced Israel, that was a reference to breaking off the covenant that they had with him, like breaking a marriage covenant. So when a person divorces their spouse, they're annulling the covenant relationship they had. And so when God divorced Israel, he's annulling the covenant relationship they have so that they are, in other words, they're no longer his special people under covenant, but they are like any other nation. But as in any other nation, a person can be saved by faith. I mean, Job was not part of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not part of that covenant that Israel had. They had a different covenant. But the covenant that God breaks off with Israel when he divorces her is the Sinaitic covenant. It's the end of the Sinaitic covenant, at least for the time being. He did allow them to come back from Babylon. He gave them another chance before he finally cut them off. But the point is that you know, just because the nation has had a change of its status, of its relation to God, that doesn't mean that every individual in the nation has to go down the tubes with it. In the time when Israel was faithful, there were some Israelites who were unfaithful and died in, lost. And in the times when Israel was unfaithful, there were Israelites who were faithful and died saved. So salvation never was a matter of God's covenant with Israel. God's covenant with Israel was not about individual people being saved or unsaved. God's covenant with Israel was that they would be the nation that would have the great privilege, like no other nation, of bringing salvation to the world through the Messiah. That is, they would biologically bring the Messiah into the world. That was the great privilege of the nation of Israel. Part of that privilege was that God revealed himself to them as he had revealed himself to no other nation and gave them promises which were conditional. You know, if you keep my covenant, I'll do all these great things for you. If you don't keep my covenant, I'll do all those terrible things to you and you'll be just like any other nation, he said. So Israel, the great privilege Israel had was to be the ones through whom the promise made by God to Abraham would be fulfilled. Abraham was told that through his offspring, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul tells us that seed that he referred to is Jesus. So God was going to bring an offspring, Jesus, through Abraham. But Israel happened to be those descendants of Abraham that were given the privilege of bringing that about. You see, Abraham had other offspring too, besides Israel. He had eight children, and only, you know, Israel came only through Isaac. And Isaac had two children, and Israel came through Jacob. So the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and the Midianites, and others that came from Abram were not the chosen people, but the people from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob were given the privilege of being the covenant people that God would do this through. Now, that's an earthly thing. A person might die in unbelief and go to hell, and still the nation would still be used by God to bring the Messiah into the world, and that's exactly what happens. So when God divorces Israel, it doesn't mean everybody who has Jewish blood is now just written off and can't be saved. Anyone can be saved. Any pagan can be saved if they put their faith in God. Abraham was essentially a pagan in Babylon when God called him, and he put his faith in God. Job was probably an Edomite. He certainly was not an Israelite, and he was saved. This is, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says a person has to be part of Israel to be saved. Israel's special promises that they received were to be used by God in his earthly purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, even before Messiah came, an individual from any nation of the world could be blessed if they turned to God and trusted him like Abraham did, like Job did. Most of the history we read in the Old Testament is not about pagans who did that, but is about, you know, the Jewish people, because that's the history that is traced in the Old Testament. But throughout the world, there may have been many who were like Job or who were like Abraham who believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness. We don't know that there were or weren't, but nothing in the Bible forbids it. Nothing in the Bible says it couldn't be. And therefore, to mix up the covenant God made with Israel, on the one hand, with the ability of somebody to be saved eternally, is to mix apples and oranges. Because, again, Israel's chosen status had to do with bringing the Messiah into the world. But again, along with that status, God made them other special promises, but they were conditional. I mean, the Messiah was going to come through them unconditionally. That was going to happen no matter what. But there were conditional promises that he made to them that if they kept his covenant, they'd have all kinds of privileges. He'd make them a great nation above all the nations of the earth. He'd give them good crops and abundant children and good health and protect them from their enemies. I mean, read Deuteronomy 28 for a list of those promises that God said he would give them if they were faithful to the covenant. But the same chapter lists all the reverse things, all the woes and curses that he would bring on them if they didn't keep his covenant. So, you know, there was no unconditional promise of personal salvation given to the nation of Israel. They weren't, when we call them the chosen people, it's a mistake to think that he chose them to go to heaven. He never mentioned heaven in the Old Testament. He never mentioned it to Abraham, never mentioned it to any of the Old Testament people. That's not part of his promises to them. Heaven belongs to those who die faithful. And in Israel, there were always some who were faithful and some who were not. But they were all in Israel, that is in the nation of Israel, which was, you know, if they kept the covenant, they'd experience God's blessing. And if they didn't, they wouldn't. The fact that they eventually, officially, their leaders and everyone, the majority of them rejected Christ when he came, means that, you know, that's the ultimate breaking of the covenant. So that covenant is broken now. And yet, any individual, Jewish person or Gentile, as always, can be saved by personally believing in Christ and becoming his followers. So that's how I would solve that enigma for you. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take a break because it's just that time. I have to say The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And as we come up to the end of the year, of course, we'll be deciding again, as we do each end of the year, which radio stations we'll be continuing to be on. And we pay for those. We pay each station. And, of course, we want to pay the stations that are really reaching people. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to call and ask anything about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to consider your question and try to answer it if possible. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since the beginning of the first half hour, our switchboard is dominated by California callers. In fact, they filled up all the lines, and we still have some of them left. Although one caller from Texas is waiting. He's come in last, and there's a line open for you anywhere in the world you can call in from. But it's very unusual to have so many California callers, especially to the exclusion of others. That's just a matter of who gets there first. You can get there right now if you call 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rudy from Buena Vista, California. Hi, Rudy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, I've taken liberal use, I support your ministry, and I've taken liberal use of your online website, of all the verse-by-verse, and I think I've heard you say on the radio as well that people can be saved and not actually have an indwelling of the Spirit. Is that still correct?
Well, I'm not. It depends on what you call saved. See, you can't be a Christian and not have. You can't have the Holy Spirit if you're not a Christian, as far as I tell from reading the Bible.
Okay.
But Christians experience New Testament salvation. Now, what people often mean when they say saved is justification. Now, Abraham was justified by faith, but he didn't have New Testament salvation. All the Old Testament saints were justified by faith, but they didn't have New Testament salvation. New Testament salvation includes being regenerated, having the Holy Spirit dwell inside of you. You have power over sin in your life. You have power over the demons. You have, you know, you're being sanctified, eventually you'll be glorified. All of that is part of New Testament salvation. And there are people in the Bible who are justified, who never had New Testament salvation. So it's only those in the New Testament that the Bible would refer to as Christians, but people may be justified. At least this was true before Jesus came. People could be justified without being what we call Christians. And whether that's still true or not, the Bible doesn't deny it. So that's a hard question to answer. You say, you know, can people be saved and not have the Holy Spirit? Depends on if you mean simply justified like Abraham was? Or do you mean saved in the complete sense that the New Testament talks about salvation, which includes being justified, but also sanctified and regenerated and reconciled and eventually glorified and transformed into the image of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? All of that is what the New Testament means by salvation.
Okay. All right. Well, I listen to your ministry, and I consider you a good teacher. And there's a different ministry that I listen to that I consider a good teacher as well. And he's got a little bit more of an edge in a sense that he's saying, I mean, if you believe in once saved, always saved, if you're, you know, hiding in the closet, worried about the Antichrist, that you don't have an indwelling of the Spirit because you're really not believing what the Word of God is actually saying. And so that's like the conundrum that I find when I talk to people that are Christians. You know, they're all hung up about the Antichrist. They're all hung up about Israel. And I can't communicate with them, you know. And
okay, well, as you know, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. And I also don't believe in hiding in the closet afraid of the Antichrist. So on those points, I'm in the same camp as that teacher, whoever he may be. I don't know who that teacher is you're referring to, but I would not agree that those who are in those camps don't have the Holy Spirit, because every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If he, you know, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So this teacher would, if he said it the way you said it, he would be saying that people who believe in once saved, always saved aren't Christians. And those who take a different view of eschatology and are looking for the Antichrist, that they're not Christians. What I would say is I believe they are not biblically balanced Christians. But it's possible for someone to be a Christian, and thereby, therefore, we'd have to say they have the Holy Spirit, because all Christians do, but to be wrong. I mean, Christians can be wrong about many things. I mean, on this program, I say many things that other Christians would say are wrong. And, you know, I obviously would think that they're wrong about certain things. But being right or wrong about everything has nothing to do with being a Christian. It has to do with being, you know, a well biblically educated and balanced Christian. And that's something we would all strive for in our lives. But not all Christians can be described as being balanced. So I would say that I know a lot of people who are Christians who believe in once saved, always saved, though I think that's not a true doctrine. And I know a lot of people who are Christians who have this intensive, you know, obsession with the end times and the Antichrist and so forth. And I would say, I wouldn't say they're not Christians. I would say they are Christians, but I think they need to learn some balance. They need to learn to study the scriptures a little bit more responsibly. That would be my take. So I would differ from him in that, but not on the validity of those two points. You know, I would agree with him on those two areas, but I would disagree if he says people who are like that don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's not for me to judge. I mean, if someone really loves Jesus and is following Christ, and there are people in both of those camps that do love Jesus and do follow him, they're mistaken, I think, but they certainly would have the Holy Spirit. It might be that they're not led by the Spirit in their studies on those subjects. I mean, the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, but not everyone is led by the Spirit as they should be in their studies, partly because some people, when they read the Bible, and when the Holy Spirit would, in fact, lead them all into all truth, they're kind of stuck on some prejudices of theological loyalties that they have. And if that's the case, then it'll stunt their growth. And there's certainly lots of Christians with stunted growth. Let's talk to George from Covina, California. Hi, George. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
How you doing?
Very well, thank you. So glad to be a part of the program today. But anyway, my question is, how would you contend with passages in Romans 11 that says that God's purposes for Israel still stand, are to be continued.
Well, his purposes do stand. In fact, not only stand, but have been brought to fruition. God's purpose for Israel was to bring about a people of the Messiah. And, of course, Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world, as I mentioned to an earlier caller. And ideally, they were supposed to follow him, too. Obviously, I mean, it's a sad thing to find Jewish people who are part of that nation that brought the Messiah into the world, but they themselves have not benefited from it because they've rejected the Messiah. Now, God's purpose for Israel was that they would bring the Messiah into the world and they would be the first to benefit from it. That's why Paul, when he traveled in Gentile territories, went to the synagogue first. And when the Jews rejected the gospel that he presented to them, he said in Acts 13, he said it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you. But since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we go to the Gentiles. That's Acts 13, I think it's around verse 46, if I'm not mistaken. So, he said it was necessary to preach it to the Jews first because it was God's intention for them to have the first shot at it. That's why Jesus, when he was approached by Gentiles, would sometimes say, well, I'm only sent to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't mean forever, but he meant he had to give them the first chance. Before the gospel would go to the Gentiles, it had to be offered to, the Israelites. So what Paul is saying is that has happened, that they brought the Messiah into the world, and the remnant of them have in fact embraced the Messiah. And he mentions himself as an example. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, obviously he means, and I'm a Christian. So obviously the remnant of Israel are the ones who fulfill that promise. And so he says also in Romans 11:5, even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He means a remnant of Jews who believe. So he goes on and talks about the olive tree, which represents Israel, and how some of the natural branches have been lopped off because they didn't believe. But some of the branches stayed on, people like himself, Jews who do believe in the Messiah, they're still part of that Israel. And then he says, then Gentiles who believe, they've been added on too. So you've got an olive tree, which is Israel, and it's been pruned with the dead branches that rejected the Messiah who have been removed, and then new branches have come in as well. So it now has believing Jewish people and believing Gentile people as part of it, which is, of course, what we call the church.
So that's what comprises the church, the Jewish remnant and the Gentiles that were grafted in, right?
Right. I mean, remember what the Jewish remnant is. In the Old Testament, the remnant was that small percentage of the people of the Jewish race who were keeping faithful to the promise. And they were the ones who, when the prophets came, they would listen to the prophets. The majority of the Jews wanted to crucify them and kill them, killed the prophets. But the remnant would believe the prophets. Likewise, when Jesus came and John the Baptist, the remnant were drawn to them. And the rest of the Jews wanted to kill them. And so, the reception of Jesus in the Jewish community, or the non-reception of Jesus, was very much like the same reception or non-reception of the prophets in their own days. There was always a remnant that was faithful who would listen to God's messengers and follow them. So when Jesus came, it was the faithful remnant of Israel, which there had been a faithful remnant in Israel throughout the Old Testament times. This was now, of course, a more recent generation of them, but every generation of Jews had a faithful remnant in them. And when Jesus came, the faithful remnant followed him and became his disciples. And after Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit, and they became the church. That's what they're called, the church, after that. And then later, Gentiles are added on to them by being converted. And so, the addition of the believing Gentiles to the believing remnant of Israel is what the church is. And that is the fulfillment of the purpose of God in Israel. That is to the remnant of Israel. But when Paul, when it seems to Paul's readers, he anticipates that some of them think that God's purposes have not been fulfilled to Israel. That's why he says in Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, he's saying the word of God, the promises God made to Israel, it's not like they have failed to come true, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Who are of Israel, yes.
Right, so he's saying the promises God made to Israel have not failed to come true. It's not like his purposes have been thwarted or have not materialized. They have. But you have to understand who they were for. They were not for the rebellious Baal worshippers and Moloch worshippers in Israel. They were for the faithful remnant. And so not all who are of Israel, meaning not all those who are of Jewish stock, they're not all Israel. The Israel that God made his promises to are the faithful remnant. And that's what he argues throughout the whole chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans.
And that totally makes sense to me. I mean, it really does. And I can't understand why it is that dispensationalists harp back on this chapter 11 not to be able to see all of what you've just explained.
Well, it should be pretty plain if you read it without dispensational glasses on, as frankly, as the church did for 1800 years. They read the passage without dispensational glasses because there was no dispensationalism until the 1800s. But, you know, if you read it without those glasses, Paul's meaning is pretty clear. Where the dispensationalists get confused, and let's face it, most of the people who are dispensationalists have been confused by their teachers, not simply by reading the Bible on their own, but their teachers have told them to look at this as a case where, you know, the Jewish nation, they say, has temporarily been rejected, you know, while the church age is running its course. When the church age ends and the rapture of the church occurs, then the Jewish people will turn to God, and that's when all Israel will be saved. That's how they read chapter 11. But Paul doesn't say any of that chronological stuff. You know, they see Paul talking about some kind of a chronological program into the future. No, Paul is explaining how God's program from the Old Testament has been fulfilled, period. God's program for Israel has been fulfilled in Christ through a remnant of Israel, which is the only, there never was anything more than a remnant that was ever going to be saved. The remnant have been saved. They've come to Christ. And Paul makes it very clear he never expected more than a remnant to be saved. He says in Romans 9, which is at the beginning of this whole discussion, Romans 9, 27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, and he quotes Isaiah 10, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So why does Paul quote that? He quotes it because he believes it. He believes only the remnant is supposed to be saved. It's the apostate. Israel, the nation of Israel, has always had its majority population apostate. And in Old Testament times, they usually worship Moloch and Baal and so forth. Nowadays, they might worship money or you know, something else, lust or, you know, anything, just like any Gentile might. I mean, anyone who's not worshiping Christ is not one of God's people. It doesn't matter who their ancestors were. It never has mattered who your ancestors were. Remember what Ezekiel said, you know, a son, you know, who has a godly father, but the son who's wicked, he's not going to benefit from his father's godliness. He's going to he'll die for his sins. You know, God made it very clear in the Old Testament, you don't get saved because who your ancestors are, who your father or grandparents were. You're saved by following God. And so insofar as most Jewish people today and throughout history have not followed God, there's always been that remnant that God said through Isaiah and other prophets and through the New Testament, the remnant will be saved. And Paul makes it very clear. He doesn't expect any except the remnant to be saved. The promises made to Israel are true and have come true, but you have to understand that not all are Israel who are of Israel. He's saying they've come true.
Yes.
Yeah, they've come true to the remnant who is the true Israel that they were made to. Yeah, so that's his argument throughout the whole thing.
Okay, well, I shall have to listen to this audio on Matthew 7:13 so I can get that firmly squared away in my head so I can answer some of my dispensationalist friends who are constantly telling me that, you know, that God has not finished with this ethnic Israel, you know. So.
Well, God is not finished with the world at all. I mean, there are no doubt more Jews who will be saved, and more Irish and Brazilians and Japanese and Koreans who will be saved too. I mean, there's more people to be saved. So God's not finished with Israel in that sense. He's not finished with any nation. Yeah, but if it means If it means he's not finished with the old covenant and the promises associated with the old covenant, well, the Bible is very clear that he's finished with that because there's a new covenant.
Yeah.
And Hebrews 8:13 says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So there's no more relevance there. Now, instead of listening only to this, you might go to our website and listen to my series called What Are We to Make of Israel? Have you seen that series there?
Yes, I have. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that goes in more detail.
Check that out.
Yeah, what I said to you just now is just more summarized. Yeah, but it goes into far more detail. Yeah. All right,
okay,
George.
Well, thank you so much.
God bless you. It's good talking to you. For those of you interested in that topic, again, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? Where these points we were just saying very rapidly are drawn out and clarified from many, many scriptures throughout the whole Bible. And the lectures are free. Everything at the website is free, so definitely don't deprive yourself of that. John from Kelseyville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. Listen, I think you pretty much answered the question for the most part, and you make a whole lot of sense when you were talking about Israel and stuff. But the one thing that I do struggle with is that the fact that Jewish people from all over the world return to their ancestral home ground. Now, I'm not saying these Jewish people are all believers, but that is you can't deny that, Steve.
No one wants to.
Now, let me finish up, okay?
Okay.
You can't deny that. So I struggle with it internally. What do we make of that? Because they did come back. Now, I understand that today Israel is largely a secular nation. David Ben-Gurion was largely an atheist. Some people even suggest he was a pantheist and had very little to do with the synagogue. So I understand where you're coming from, but they still made it back to their homeland. And the other question I have is nothing to do with the 144,000. You know, is that figuratively or is that literal people that are going to be like the remnant or something, and stuff. And when it says all of Israel will save, I struggle with that. Is it talking about the nation of Israel, or is he talking about all believers, including the ones that were grafted in?
Right. Of course, the latter is true, because that's what he has just been talking about prior to that. He's been talking about the olive tree, which is Israel, and the fact that the Jewish branches who believed have remained on the tree, and Gentile branches who have believed have been added to the tree, and in this way, all Israel, meaning the whole tree, is being saved, the Jewish and the Gentile branches. So he's referring not to every Jewish person. Certainly that would be not true. I mean, if tomorrow every living Jew became a Christian, it would still be that the vast majority of Jews who've lived and died were not Christians and are not saved. So there's no sense in which every ethnic Jew is going to be saved, not in the Christian sense of that word. Paul has made it very clear when he talks about the olive tree that the olive tree, which is Israel, has branches that are Jewish and Gentile. And what they have in common is faith in Christ. And by eliminating the unbelieving branches and adding Gentile branches who do believe, in this way, all Israel, that is both the branches of the Jewish sort and the Gentile sort, will be saved. Now, as far as what's happened with people going back to the nation of Israel, this would help if you also wanted to listen to my lectures, What Are We to Make of Israel? I have an entire lecture on the modern state of Israel. But to answer you very briefly, the Old Testament does not ever predict that the Jews will go back to their land in unbelief. Now, you're right. The nation is secular. I think the number of Jews in Israel that are Christians is less than, I think it's less than 1%, last I checked. And the number that are Orthodox Jews are still a very tiny percentage. Most of the Jews are either secular or they belong to other religions, Buddhism, for example, and other faiths. A lot of them are atheists. The nation is not built upon the Old Covenant, so it's not a restoration of the old nation. What made Israel different in the Old Testament was not the ethnicity of the people, but the covenant that they were built upon, which is at Sinai. The Jews in Israel today, the Knesset, the ruling body, they don't appeal to the covenant at Mount Sinai. They don't have a temple. They don't have sacrifices. They don't keep, the nation kosher and so forth. This is they're not a restoration of the Old Testament Jewish nation. They are simply a modern secular nation. Now, yeah, people have gone there. I might too if I were Jews living in Russia or Poland or Germany in World War II times and since then. Yeah, the nation has been made available for them to go. And you know, if you belong to a persecuted number, I mean, take it, Christians. If there is a nation that was set apart just for Christians, I might go there too. I mean, it's a lot more convenient than living in a nation that isn't Christian. So Jews who've been persecuted, no doubt, I mean, I'm sure there many of them find it very appealing to go to a nation that's all Jewish, or not all Jewish, but is officially Jewish. So, you know, that's not a fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy would be if in their lands where they've been scattered, if they came to faith in Christ, as the Bible predicted, and as a result of that, they came to their land, that would be a more convincing case. Now, the 144,000, they are not a literal number, but I think they are literal Jews. But I think they're believing Jews. And I believe they belong to the first fruits of the church, which were the believers in Jerusalem in the early days of the church, in the first century. The first Christians were Jewish Christians. And it says in Revelation chapter 14 that the 144,000 represent the first fruits of the church. That is, the first persons converted, which would have been 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Christians. And there could easily have been 144,000 or more of them there before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But, very clear that James said, when James, a Jewish Christian in the early church, wrote to other Jewish Christians in the early church in James chapter 1, he said, God has made us a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he identified the Jews of his generation who believed in Christ as the first fruits of the church. And that's what Revelation 14:4 says, the 144,000 are the first fruits. So they are Jewish, or were, but they lived a long time ago. And they were the ones who escaped the Holocaust of AD 70, which is what Revelation 7 is predicting about them. Hey, I'm almost out of time for the program. I will try to get another caller in. Let's see here. Larry from Joshua, Texas. Welcome. We only have a couple minutes.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Appreciate it. This has to do with a challenge that I've gotten about people, old earth versus new earth, and old wine versus new wine. And my question to you would relate to both of those. I think that Adam and Eve, God gave them a new earth, a paradise. It was the best that they could ever see or ever yes. had or ever experience.
Yes. I'm sorry, we only have about a minute left. Could you give me a question? Oh, I'm sorry, the music's playing.
Okay. What was the first thing, and that was the first thing God did, was the first thing that Jesus did in terms of miracle was to make a wine from water into wine?
That was his first recorded miracle, yes. I'm sorry we don't have time to have you give us another question because I'm off the air in 30 seconds. Sorry it took so long to get around to it, but I'm pretty sure you didn't get to the question you wanted to. Call tomorrow. Maybe we can talk it more at length. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.